All right. So that was quite a long reading and quite complicated with all sorts of weird and strange details. And this morning we're looking at the ordination of Aaron and the priesthood. And I want to just make a promise that over the next few months when we ordain more elders, that it will be somewhat simplified and not as complicated. But let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that even though sometimes we come to your word as people living in the 21st century with 4,000 years separating us from the original audience. And Lord, we can come to your word and be quite confused sometimes and wonder, how is this speaking to us? But help us to know that you are speaking to us, that these words are as relevant for us as they were for those Israelites in the desert. Lord, we pray that you would give us your Holy Spirit, that you would illumine the scriptures for us, that we might see and we might understand what you are saying to us, that we might live changed lives as a result, that we might see the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, and that we might put our faith and trust in him. Amen. All right, so this passage is the chapter 8 describes the process of ordination for Aaron and the priests. And in one sense, like when we're going through, or when we're looking through this, it seems kind of boring and strange and weird, and there's all sorts of intricate stipulations and regulations and commands. But in spite of all of that, I would say that this chapter is one of the most comforting in the whole book of Leviticus, and I think one of the most comforting passages I know, especially as a leader, especially as a pastor. This is very, very comforting to me, and I'll explain to you why. Because this passage was these laws that are given to Moses happen in a context only a few weeks earlier. The events of Exodus 32 had happened. So if you have your Bibles open and you just flip over to Exodus 32, have a look at verse Exodus 32. Now remember that this is a whole ceremony about ordaining Aaron, right, and his sons. And so I think you probably, I'm not going to read the whole chapter. I think you guys know the story of the golden calf. Moses is up on Mount Sinai receiving revelation from God. The people are getting a little bit agitated. Why is Moses taking so long? Where has he been? And they come and complain to Aaron, and Aaron helps them to create this golden calf, which they all bow down and worship. And then Moses comes down from from Mount Sinai. He sees what's going on. Obviously, he is absolutely distressed at what's going on. This is the first commandment of the law that he's given to the people. That, you know, he gave them the law, and the first commandment is, "You shall have no other gods besides me." And of course, the people, just right after that command, they make a covenant vow with the Lord, and they say, "All these things that you have written, we will obey." The moment Moses is away, Aaron leads them in the sin, And so in verse 21, Moses said to Aaron, "What did the people do to you that you led them in such great sin?" "Do not be angry, my Lord," Aaron answered. "You know how prone these people are to evil. They said to me, 'Make us gods who will go before us.' As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." So I told them, "Whoever has any gold and jewelry, take it off." Then they gave me the gold and threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. And it's comical, the excuse making that is, you know, it's these people, you know, that you know how sprints and theirs, and I didn't do anything. All I did was I gathered up this gold, threw it into the fire, and out popped a calf. And so there's this terrible occasion where not only do the people sin in the worst possible way, but Aaron, their great high priest, not only participates in the sin, but actually facilitates it. And this is only weeks later that you have this ordination ceremony for Aaron and for his sons, which is quite incredible if you think about it. It's quite incredible that Aaron was not completely wiped out by God, that God did not just judge him there and then on the spot. But what this whole ceremony shows is repeatedly, again and again and again and again, it painstakingly points out that the priests and Aaron are missing the one thing they need to be priests. The one thing they need in order to be mediators, to represent God's people, to come into the presence of God, the only thing they need is the only thing they don't have, and that is holiness. They don't have it. And so this ceremony shows and teaches the people that it is God who is able and it is God who does make us holy. And so the whole passage is going through how God is the one who makes a provision, who intervenes, who provides the sacrifices and the means for Aaron and his sons to be washed clean, to be made pure, to be consecrated, to be set apart. It is God who does that. And in order for them to serve him, God needs to do that. God needs to transform their lives. He needs to recreate them. He needs to make them holy. And that's why it's so comforting for us, because when God calls us to serve him, what he also promises is that he will, through his Holy Spirit, make us holy as well. He will make us acceptable to him. It's the one thing we don't have. We don't have a righteousness of our own. We can't stand before God and say, we are worthy. But the great comfort in this passage is that God is the one who will provide that for us. He is the one who will make us clean, who will wash our sins away. So let's get into it. So this passage is divided up in seven stages, seven steps to the ceremony. So the first one is in verse 1. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Bring Aaron and his sons, their garments, the anointing oil, the bull for their sin offering, the two rams, and the basket containing bread made without yeast, and gather the entire assembly at the entrance of the tent of meeting.'" So that's the first step, assembling the congregation, all right? So it's important. The priesthood is not a secret society. They are not chosen behind closed doors. They're not like this group of people that nobody knows who they are or what they do. This is public. It is intentionally public. The whole assembly, everybody is gathered together. And the reason for this is because the people are called together to be witnesses. As I was explaining about how we view electing elders, in the same way, the congregation are witnesses. The congregation need to say that, look, we have seen this person's life. We have seen their character. We have tested them. We've been able to recognize that they have the qualifications and the competencies to serve in this role. And so the whole nation is called together to recognize the priests, that these are going to be our intermediaries. And then, so that's the first step. The second step is that we have holy clothes. So in verse 5, Moses said to the assembly, "This is what the Lord has commanded to be done." Then Moses brought Aaron and his sons forward and washed them with water. He put the tunic on Aaron and tied the sash around him, clothed him with the robe, and put the ephod on him. He also tied the ephod to him by its skillfully woven waistband. And so it was fastened on him. He placed the breastpiece on him and put the Urim and the Thummim in the breastpiece. Then he placed the turban on Aaron's head and set the gold plate, the sacred diadem, on the front of it, as the Lord commanded Moses. All right, so this next stage is the first thing that needs to be done is that Aaron and the priests need to be washed. They need to be purified. And then Aaron receives these special clothes. I had a picture of the high priest, but I think I sent it to Jim a little bit late. And but there's if you Google the Israelite high priest, or you look inside, if you have a study Bible, there'll probably be a picture of the high priest. And so what the high priest wears is he wears this white undergarment, which is called an ephod. And that was to symbolize, again, holiness and purity. And then over that white garment is a blue or a purple robe. And in the ancient world, purple and blue were very, very expensive and hard to find dyes. Do you remember in Acts, there's this lady called, a very, very wealthy lady called Lydia, and she was a dealer in purple cloth. That was a very luxurious item. When someone wore purple or blue, it was a sign that this person is important. This person is someone extremely important. Then at the hem of his garment, there were, we're told in Exodus, there were pomegranates or something shaped like pomegranates and little bells. And well, what's that about? Why pomegranates? And the reason for that is that if you look at the architecture and the design of the temple, that had lots of pomegranates designed into the temple building, as well as the curtains and so on in the temple and tabernacle were also made with blue and purples. And so there's this, it seems like the priest's clothes are designed to match the temple and the tabernacle. They're there as a visual reminder that that the priest belongs, that the temple and the priest are sort of one unit, that they belong together. They're a reminder that these are holy people for the holy place of God. And then what are the bells for? Well, the bells do two things. I guess they kind of tell people that the high priest they announce the high priest is coming. But there's also, there's a tradition, it's not in the scriptures, but we think that it's possibly the case. There's a tradition that says there was a rope tied around his ankle, and that rope was there as he entered the Holy of Holies, as he entered God's presence. There was maybe this no assurance that if the priest had maybe done something, something had gone wrong, that you wouldn't be able, if God struck him dead, you wouldn't be able to pull him out. You wouldn't be able to get him. So they had a rope around his ankle that you can pull him out. And so maybe the bells were there as a sort of audio cue to how things are going in the Holy of Holies. So you might hear jingle, 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 thud. Ooh, that's not so good. Better pull the rope in. And then on the ephod, Aaron had this gold breastplate with 12 precious stones. And on each one of these 12, why do you think 12? Any guesses? There are 12 tribes of Israel. Yeah, and on each one of those stones is engraved the names of the 12 tribes. And so the symbolism there is quite obvious. The 12 tribes of Israel were literally on his heart. That he would never forget them. That he would remember that he represents God's people. That he was performing these sacrifices and he was in service on their behalf. He was their representatives as he entered the presence of God. Then there are these strange things that we read here called the Urim and Thummim. Any ideas what those are? No? I don't know either. When you find these Hebrew words that are untranslated, that's usually because we actually don't know what they are. No one really knows. And so it's just safer to just keep the Hebrew words there because we're not actually sure what they are. But our best guesses are, stones or maybe like dice. They seem to be used to figure out what God's will is. Sort of like a yes, no, maybe flipping a coin or drawing straws or some way in which God could communicate his will to the people. And they sort of fall away later on because they're superseded by the prophets. As God raises up prophets, the prophets speak with a much clearer word from God, and so there's no need for the Urim and Thummim. And then lastly, there is this gold plate that he has round his head. Or he has a turban, and then he has this gold plate, and on that gold plate is written, "Holy to the Lord." And so all of these details say the same thing. They say this man is set apart. This is this person who is holy to the Lord. They're God's man. They're the one who is set apart for God and for his service. I mean, there's one more article of clothing that's missing. Did you notice anything missing from that description? Shoes. There's no shoes or sandals. Yeah. Why do you think that might be? Absolutely. It was, Christine, that's absolutely right. Remember when Moses encounters the burning bush and the burning bush says what to him? Take off your sandals. You are standing on holy ground. And the priest is God's holy man in God's holy place doing God's holy work on behalf of God's holy people. All right, so that was the longest of the seven steps. So that was step two. And then step three is the holy anointing. So look at verse 10. Then Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and everything in it. And so he consecrated them. He sprinkled some of the oil on the altar seven times, anointing the altar and all its utensils and the basin with its stands to consecrate them. He poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head, and he anointed him to consecrate him. Then he brought Aaron's sons forward, put tunics on them, tied sashes around them, and put headbands on them, as the Lord commanded Moses. So, anointing is a kind of a biblical word, and you might have heard some Christians throw it around a lot. You might not know what anointing is. Anointing is when you take oil and you put it on someone's face or on their head. And it was a mechanism in the Old Testament for showing God's special favor, that God had set someone apart, particularly, usually done on priests, kings, and prophets. So you see here how Moses anoints the priests, but also Samuel anointed King Saul as king of Israel, and then he anointed King David as well. Isaiah, the prophet, said, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor." That's obviously, that was what Isaiah wrote, but Jesus took those words and he announced the beginning of his ministry with that quotation. And there's something incredible that happens in the book of Acts, is that, and so we see throughout the Old Testament that anointing is God setting aside for his purpose people to serve him. People to serve him in official roles like prophet, priest, and king. And the interesting thing is that Jesus says to his disciples before he ascends into heaven, he says in Acts verses chapter 1, verse 8, he says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And so Jesus promises that actually the whole church is going to be anointed with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is going to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And that's exactly what happens at Pentecost. And when Peter explains that, he refers to Acts, he refers back to Joel, and he says, "In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my saints, both men and women, even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they will prophesy." So you see that prophetic anointing has now gone from few individuals in the Old Testament. It's now every believer is now anointed to be a prophet, to declare God's word to the nations. It's incredible. Anyway, so I'm going off track a little bit, but that's something so cool. So there's this holy anointing that Moses is told to do for Aaron and his sons. And then step four, there is a holy offering. So verse 14, "Then he presented the bull for the sin offering, and Aaron and his sons laid his hands on its head. Moses slaughtered the bull and took some of the blood with his finger. He put it on all the horns of the altar to purify the altar. He poured out the rest of the blood at the base of the altar, and so he consecrated it to make atonement for it. Moses also took all the fat around the inner parts and covering of the liver and both kidneys and their fat and burnt it on the altar. But the bull with its hide and its flesh and its offal, he burnt up outside the camp as the Lord commanded Moses." And so this is a sin offering. Moses purifies the altar. He purifies the tabernacle. And he is acting, because remember, the priesthood is not yet able to do this. So Moses is acting as a temporary priest before the priesthood is ordained. And so this offering of a bull is made, and then the next step is another offering, and that is a ram for the same purpose. And then we get to step six, which is what I would call the holy consecration. So verse 22, he then presented the other ram, the ram for the ordination, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands on its head. So you see what's going on here. This is an atoning sacrifice. This is a sin sacrifice. Remember, they laid their hands on the head of the animal to say that my sin is falling on this animal, that this animal's life is being given in my place. And so then Moses, verse 23, Moses slaughtered the ram, he took some of its blood, he put it on the lobe of Aaron's right ear, on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot. I bet many of you did not know that big toes were in the Bible. Moses also brought Aaron's sons forward and put some of the blood on the lobes of their right ears, on the thumbs of their right hands, and on the big toes of their right feet. Then he sprinkled the blood against the altar on all sides. He took the fat tail, all the fat around the inner parts, covering the liver, both kidneys, the fat, and the right thigh. Then from the basket of bread made without yeast, which was before the Lord, he took the cake of bread and made with oil and a wafer. He put these on the fat portions on the right thigh. He put all these hands of, put these in the hands of Aaron and his sons and waved them before the Lord as a wave offering. Then Moses took them from their hands. He burnt them on the altar on top of the burnt offering as an ordination offering, a pleasing aroma, an offering made to the Lord by fire. And he also took the breast, Moses' share of the ordination ram, and waved it before the Lord as a wave offering, as the Lord had commanded Moses. So a wave offering, as we saw, is another word for Thanksgiving offering. And so there's all kind of weird stipulations here. There's a whole burnt offering, there's a sin offering, there's a grain offering, and then Moses takes blood and he puts it on Aaron's right ear. This is my right, I think. Right ear of his lobe of his right ear. And then on his thumb, of his right thumb, and his big toe, his right big toe. What on earth is this about? What this is about is this is a symbolic gesture. It's symbolic for washing the whole body with blood. It doesn't make, practically, it's very difficult to immerse someone. There's probably not enough blood to do this, to immerse someone fully in blood. It's symbolic that they are washed with blood. And do you remember when Jesus was in the upper room on the night that he was betrayed? He was with his disciples, and he went to his disciples and he started washing their feet. And Peter says, "No, Lord, like, there's no way I can let you wash my feet. Never." And Jesus says, "Peter, unless I wash your feet," or it says, "unless I wash you, you have no part of me." And then Peter then says, "Oh, well, then not just my feet, but my whole body." And of course, he's missing the point. He said, like, "Peter, you've had a bath. I don't need to wash your whole body." But what Jesus is talking about is his He's talking about what he's about to do on the cross, that his blood is going to be the thing that purifies his disciples, that washes them clean, that makes them pure so that they can serve God. Jesus is the second Moses. He's purifying his disciples. And so you can imagine Jesus says, look, you don't understand now what I'm doing for you, but you will. And can you just imagine I'm almost certain that Peter must have thought back to this. As Peter went and denied Christ three times, and then had that crow ringing in his ears, reminding him how he had denied his Savior. He promised he would never leave him or forsake him. He would sooner die than that, but he did the complete opposite. And Peter ran and left that place weeping and over his sin, over the way he'd forsaken Jesus. But can you imagine how sweet these words are when he remembered them? And when Jesus told him that unless I wash you, you can have no part in me. See, what I'm doing on the cross is for you, Peter. It is to purify you. It is to make you acceptance. It is to cover your sin. It is to cover your failure. This is exactly what's going on for Aaron. Aaron, I can only imagine, as he is going through the ceremony, he's reminded of all of his failures, of how full of sin he is, what a terrible leader he is, and God is reminding him, I have made a way for you to be made right. I have purified you. I have washed you. I have made you clean. That's why the writer to the Hebrews says, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. And then the last step there in verse 30, Moses took some of the anointing oil and some of the blood from the altar. He sprinkled them on Aaron and his garments, and then on his sons and on their garments. He consecrated Aaron and his garments and his sons and their garments. Moses then said to Aaron and his sons, cook the meat at the entrance of the tent of meeting, there with the bread from the basket of the ordination offerings, as I commanded, saying, Aaron and his sons are to eat it. Then burn up the rest of the meat and the bread. Do not leave the entrance of the tent of the meeting for 7 days until the days of your ordination are completed. For your ordination will last 7 days. What has been done today was commanded by the Lord to make atonement for you. You must stay at the entrance of the tent of meeting day and night for 7 days and do what the Lord requires, so you will not die. For that is what I have commanded. And so Aaron and his sons did everything the Lord commanded through Moses. Isn't it incredible? Hey, these seven steps, that's just one day. And then the other days, they did it all again. They repeated the same thing for 7 days straight. Why? What? They did that to hammer through verse 34. What has been done today was commanded by the Lord to make atonement for you. Stay at the entrance of the tent of meeting day and night for 7 days and do what the Lord requires so you will not die. It was there to reinforce that God is the one who makes you holy. Now, three things, just three points of application, or three ways in which we can apply this to us. We're not going to go through this whole ceremony in a few weeks' time. That's not the way we apply this. But there's maybe one way to think about this is that, did you notice that there are three levels of priesthood in this passage? There is, firstly, there is the nation. Israel, in I think it's Exodus 19, God calls Israel and says, "You are my son. You are my chosen people. And I have called you to be a kingdom of priests to serve me." So the whole nation, the whole people of Israel, their job, the reason why God had called them and rescued them and brought them up out of Egypt, was so that they could serve him as priests and be the mediators of God's presence and God's word to all of the nations. That's what God had intended for his people. They were a nation, a holy nation, a nation set apart for God, a kingdom of priests. And then within that priesthood, there were certain men set apart and ordained as priests. So that would be Aaron and his sons. And then there's a third level, which is within that priesthood, there was one man, the high priest, who would go into the presence of God and represent his people, who would carry the names of all the tribes on his chest. And so roughly those three levels of priesthood also map over onto into the New Testament. The first one being the nation, you know, like that quote from Exodus 19, where God says that you are a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. Well, Peter, the Apostle Peter, picks up that same language over there, 1 Peter chapter 2, 9. And who does he address it to? Who's he writing to? Anyone know? In 1 Peter? He's writing it to, Jewish and Gentile Christians. He's writing to the church. And he says, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's holy possession, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. So it's the same language. What the job, the role of the church is that God has redeemed, he's recreated a people for himself. You know, that's why do you think there's 7 days? I mean, that this ceremony goes on for. What else happened in 7 days? Creation. Right. There needs to be a new creation, a new people. What God is saying, you need to be born again. There needs to be a new life so that you can serve me. And that's exactly what God does, is he takes a people from every possible nation on earth and he takes them out of darkness into his glorious light. He makes them a new creation. He gives them a new heart. He fills them with his spirit so that they can declare his praises, so that they can serve him. So he changes and transforms us so that we are able to serve him. He makes us holy. And that's why the church are called saints. Saints are not like there's special people that the Catholics pray to. Saints are everyone who believes and trusts in Jesus. They're holy ones. And so there's the application of that is that we are to live distinctive lives. We're to live as as a kingdom of priests. We need to be different. We need to be holy. The church needs to have a beauty to it that when our work colleagues and our neighbors and our friends and our family look at our lives and say, there's something different about the lives of those people that call themselves Christians. There's something set apart. There's something strange, but in a good way, about those people. You know, Paul, when he writes to the Philippians, he tells them, do everything without complaining or arguing so that you may become blameless and pure children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe. And that's the thing. If you notice how the darker the sky gets, the more incredible stars look. And that's what the church is. That's what the church ought to be. We need to be transformed by the gospel so that we are holy and we can lead the nations to our Savior. And then, secondly, that second level of priests maps over onto the New Testament. So the sons of Aaron maps over roughly to the elders in the New Testament. The priests were to offer sacrifices. They were to be the teachers of Israel. They were to teach God's word to the people. And then lastly, one thing that not a lot of people are aware of is that their job was to be guardians of the tabernacle, of God's covenant. They were there to, it was the Levites. You know, in that incident when with the golden calf, what Moses says is he stands up before Israel and he says, who is on the Lord's side? And then it says, all the Levites said, yep, we're on the Lord's side. And then he said to the Levites, you know what, go through the camp, strap a sword to your side, and go and cut down everyone who's bowed the knee to the Baals. And they went and they executed. They didn't show fear or favor to their own family, to their own brothers, to their own children. They went out and they maintained the holiness of God. The job of the priest was to mediate for God's people. Now, elders don't do that. We have one mediator, that is Jesus. They were there to teach, and that is the role of elders, to teach God's word. And thirdly, elders are there to guard the doctrine of the church and the purity of the church. That's why there is such a thing as church discipline. It is to protect the church and the purity and the witness of the church. But the most important thing that, you know, it gives you an idea of what elders are about, but the most important thing to take from this passage is that elders, even though these priests are the ones who mediate God's presence, who represent the people, they still need a mediator. They still need sacrifices made for them. And probably the most important thing for any elder to understand is that before you are a shepherd, you are a sheep. One of the most dangerous things that any pastor, any elder, any teacher can do is that we share the gospel with people, but the most dangerous thing we can do is to preach the gospel, to preach Christ, and to not believe and trust in Him ourselves. To not recognize that we are sinners and that we need the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the application for us is, I want to encourage you to please pray for your elders. Sin is something that's universal. It affects everyone. It affects your elders. It affects your pastor. I need the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ every day. Pray for me. And then lastly, what this passage shows us is that we need a better priest. We need a better priesthood. We need a better priest. Because even though these priests are set apart there to represent God's people, they need to make sacrifices, not only for the sins of the people, but for their own sins. And, you know, if we think about the New Testament, you know, just as the priests, you know, you look at the ministry of Jesus through the lens of Leviticus 8, it's fascinating. Just as the priests were washed, remember Moses had to wash Aaron and the priests? Do you remember that Jesus was washed? He was baptized in the Jordan River. Just as the priests were anointed, Jesus came up out of the water at his baptism, and he was anointed by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was poured down on him. Just as the priests were affirmed and recognized in front of the people, so God the Father recognized Jesus in front of all the crowds. He affirmed him with these words, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased." He was a priest in service of his Heavenly Father. So if Jesus did not bring sacrifices of sheep or goats or bulls, he brought his own blood. The priest had to offer sacrifice, not only for the people, but for his own sin. But Jesus was absolutely perfect. Can you try and picture Jesus as our high priest? Especially as he makes his sacrifice on our behalf. Remember, I mean, think about what was done for the priest, for Aaron. Jesus was not, when he went into the greater tabernacle, he went into the presence of God, he wasn't wearing a white ephod. What was he wearing? Well, he was robed in purple. It was a robe that was given to him to mock him. He had no turban or gold crown, but he had a crown of thorns on his head. He had no golden breastplate over his heart, but instead a bare chest which had a spear thrust through his side into his heart. He had no ram, no bread to carry to the altar. Instead, he carried his own cross on which he would offer up his life. The great irony of the cross is that the Jews considered Golgotha, they called it the place of the skull because it was a place that was unclean. It was where the Romans executed people. Make no mistake, that place was holy ground. The true tabernacle was Jesus' flesh. The curtain was his body. The blood that he shed would be his own. The sacrifice would be his own life. This man is our high priest who consecrates us to God, who sets us apart, who makes us clean with the sprinkling of his own blood. This is what the writer of the Hebrews says, when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater, more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not part of this creation. He did not enter by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. Do you see why I said this is the most comforting, one of the most comforting passages in the whole book, in the whole Bible? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that, Lord, you have not left us under the sentence of your wrath, but have provided everything that we need to be brought into your presence in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest. We thank you, Lord, that unlike Aaron, that unlike the other priests, unlike our pastors and elders, unlike every other leader or every other human being who is full of sin and cannot bring us closer to God, Lord, your Son was perfect. Your Son absolutely obeyed every part of the law. Your Son was absolutely spotless. And he came into the presence of God, carrying us on his heart, our names written on his palms. And for our sake, he came and died, representing us, carrying his own blood, so that he could wash us and purify us and make us clean. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen.